Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. You can call in if you have questions you want to bring up on the air for questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host, and we can talk about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I have is that coming up in a couple weeks or less, on November 2nd, yeah, that's just a little over a week from now, on November 2nd, Saturday night, we have a meeting in northwestern Arkansas, in Prairie Grove, actually, I think, near Fayetteville. If you happen to be in that area and want to join us, you're welcome to do so. I don't know yet what I'll be teaching. I'm hosted, actually, by relatives, my wife's relatives and mine, therefore, and they want, I have been asked to come and teach, but I don't know if I've been told what to teach about yet. But I'll be there, Lord willing, on the 2nd of November, if you're in Arkansas or anywhere near there, Oklahoma, whatever. I'd be glad to see you at that time. You check our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll get the information that will allow you to join us there if you want to. We're going to talk first of all today to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you, sir. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about 1 John 5:7 and maybe clear that up a little bit. The Revised Standard Version and the American Standard Version both say, and the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is the truth. However, the New King James Version says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I was just wondering why the major difference, and do you know why they changed it?
Yeah, well, the problem is that verse 7 is not actually found in the oldest manuscripts. In fact, if you're looking at a newer Bible, it probably just leaves out verse 7, I would think. Probably goes from verse 6 to verse 8. I think mostly they would. Verse 7.
My revised standard version is from about 1980.
Uh-huh. So. And it, does it skip from verse 6 to verse 8, or does it have verse 7 with a few words?
No, it has that verse. I read that out of the RSV. Actually, it says Old or New Testament 1971 copyright.
Okay, well, the thing is that the verse 7, where it says there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Holy Spirit, the Word, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. This is probably the most Trinitarian verse found in Scripture, and yet it is not, it's not found in the oldest manuscripts. So most translators and commentators believe that this verse was not written by John, but it was inserted in later manuscripts by somebody copying it. Probably inspired by the next verse, which says there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. It would appear that some scribe may have thought, this also is true, and there's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So it's obviously a verse that sounds similar to verse 8, but is Trinitarian, whereas verse 8 is not. So this is something that most Bible scholars, including most conservative evangelicals, believe that verse 7, is not actually in the original. Now, there are people who do believe that it belongs in the original, but it can't be demonstrated from the early manuscripts. Some people feel that the early manuscripts, and we're talking about Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, these earliest manuscripts from the early 4th century, that some feel that they are corrupted. And there are conspiracy theories about it, which I don't personally accept. They believe that someone deliberately didn't like the Trinity doctrine, so they, excised that verse out and some other verses, or at least words from other verses, and that that is why these three manuscripts, which happen to be the oldest ones we have, don't have this verse, but the later ones do. That's, of course, that's arguing from evidence that we don't have. The suggestion is that the earlier or the earliest copies of 1 John did have the verse, but those earliest copies have perished. We don't have them. And what we have are corrupted copies in the Alexandrian text. That's what they argue. I don't believe there's any real evidence for that. So
I thought the corrupted text people were arguing, though, came when the RSV and the American Standard were written.
No, don't include
that verse.
Well, the RSV and the American Standard and so forth that came out, they may have been the earliest English translations to use the older manuscripts. I don't know if there were any before them that did, but they could well be the earliest ones to use the oldest manuscripts, and that would have been a time when controversy would have arisen among those who don't like those manuscripts and don't like some of the omissions in them. I don't know when the controversy began, because those earliest manuscripts actually were discovered, I think, in the late 19th century. I don't think we had access to them until then. So that's why it became a controversy at that time.
But you're saying the New King James Version, that is the Trinitarian verse 7, you're saying that was corrupted.
Well, I'm not saying it was. I'm saying that is a possible view. That is what most scholars think.
Oh,
I don't know.
I wasn't
around when John wrote it, so I don't know what he wrote. But the thing is that the New King James follows rather slavishly the King James Version. That's the purpose of being the New King James. The King James Version had that verse. And later versions, like the Revised and the American Standard and so forth, left it out or did not accept it as genuine. Now, when the New King James came along, they called it that because they were committed to being like the King James, only, you know, modernizing some of the language, which it was not intended to be like an entirely new translation from scratch, but simply a modernization of the King James. And so, that verse is in there. But actually, in the New King James, there's a footnote there. I mean, a marginal note. If you're looking at the New King James, it says that the Nestle, Aland, and United Bible Societies and the majority texts omit the rest of verse 7 after for there are three that bear witness in heaven. So the New King James even mentions this.
Yeah, okay. Sounds good. Thank you.
Okay. It says, by the way, in the note, it says through, a passage found in Greek in only four or five very late manuscripts. So this is why they left it out. It's not found in most of the Greek manuscripts, only a few late ones.
Oh, interesting. Okay, sounds good. Thank you.
All right, Mark. All right, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Slavik from South Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question about the introduction in the book of Revelation. When John starts to say that he was,
I'm sorry, you John, just cut up. You just cut out for about 2 or 3 seconds there. You're going to have to start over.
Oh, I'm sorry. When John writes that he was, he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he said that he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation for the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. I had a question about when he wrote the book of Revelation, because there seems to be two thoughts that some teachers think that he wrote it while he was on the island of Patmos. But reading it, just the introduction, it seems like he's recalling something that he has seen in the not too distant past when he says, "I was on the Lord's day, on the island of Patmos, and and saw this and this. What is your view on it? Or do we not know?
Are you asking whether he wrote it while he was still on the island of Patmos, or whether he wrote it after he was released and went back to Ephesus?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know. I would say if he wrote it once he was back in Ephesus, that is a little bit of complicating, because one of the reasons that many in the early church had questions whether John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation was that the Greek style in the book of Revelation is extremely inferior to the Greek style in the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, which are have very good Greek. It is said that the Greek in the book of Revelation is the most the least literary Greek in any ancient Greek document. In other words, it's got style problems galore. Now, because of that, and because the other books of John that he wrote are well-styled Greek, some in the early church thought, well, maybe this John who wrote the Revelation is a different John, maybe, because the author of Revelation definitely identifies himself as John, but doesn't say which John he is. And so some thought, well, maybe it's a different John. There was an elder named John in Ephesus that some think maybe it was him. But I believe it was the Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation, along with the other books attributed to John. But one of the explanations would be, when the Gospel and Epistles were written, John had access to an amanuensis who would be able to smooth out his bad style. Amanuenses were a common feature of writing books in those days. An amanuensis was someone who would maybe hear the book dictated. Paul used one too, we know, when he wrote Romans. The amanuensis mentions himself by name in Romans 16. The man's name was Tertius, who wrote the letter, it says. But Paul used them. Ancient writers normally did. John probably did when he had one available. And if he wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John when he was back in Ephesus, which is what's generally assumed, then he had an amanuensis who could have smoothed out his poor Greek style. Now, that John might write in poor Greek style shouldn't be surprising. We're told in Acts chapter 4 or 5 that the Sanhedrin, when they looked on Peter and John, they noticed that they were uneducated men. And, Greek was probably a second language to John, whereas maybe an amanuensis was available for his other books and not on the island of Patmos. This explanation assumes that he wrote it while he was on the island of Patmos, while no amanuensis was available. Now, when he says, "I was on the island of Patmos," it doesn't mean he isn't still at the time of writing. He might be still there. He's simply setting up, the visions. This happened when I was, it was on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. This is where I was. This is what led up to these visions. He's not saying that at the time of writing he's no longer on the island of Patmos, though he might not be. His use of the past tense, his use of the past tense there would not be determinative. If he wrote it when he got back to Ephesus, then I'm not really sure why it would not have been smoothed out as his other writings seem to have been.
Okay. And since we're talking on this subject, I also heard that you said that you lean more towards the view when John mentions on the Lord's Day that you think that the best explanation is that it was on a Sunday, given that some of the early church fathers used that term, for Sunday. I've heard another explanation from another Bible teacher saying that it might refer to they say that there was a day
of
that
the Lord.
The one of the Caesar.
Go ahead.
That one of the Caesars, I think it was Domitian, or maybe it was someone else, that would pick one day out of the year where everyone in the would burn incense to him and say, "Caesar is Lord," but Christians obviously would refuse to do that, and they would say, "Jesus is Lord," and a lot of those, that were forced to do that, but wouldn't burn incense to Caesar, but actually said, "Jesus is Lord,"
where...
Okay, that all sounds very, very speculative. Yeah. I've never heard a scholar say that, although teachers on the radio and places like that often say many theories that they have. I don't know of any background that would support that particular interpretation. Virtually all the commentators and Bible scholars I know believe that the term "the Day of the Lord" is a reference to Sunday. We know that that term was used in the early church for Sunday. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Sunday was the Sabbath. It just means that they called Sunday the Day of the Lord. I would have to see some documentation for that. I think that sounds like something a teacher would say just guessing, but maybe not. Now, one teacher I heard when I was young used to say Day of the Lord could be translated the Lord's Day. That the Lord's Day could be translated the Day of the Lord, and that John was saying that he was taken in spirit unto the Day of the Lord, meaning the end times. And so this is what one teacher said. I've not found many commentators that would prefer that rendering. But the one reason I don't know more about it is I don't care. You know, I don't have much interest. I mean, if none of the commentators mention anything different, and it's entirely inconsequential to me, I usually don't go sniffing around looking for information that would have no value to me. I've got plenty of things that do have value to me that I would look into first. Hey, thanks for your call. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I just got a couple questions. You're familiar with W.A. Criswell, correct?
Not really. I mean, I know the name.
Well, he was a pretty prominent Baptist teacher in mm-hmm. Dallas area.
Yeah, I've heard his name.
And I heard him several times, of course. And he was always adamant that Peter never made it to Rome. Does he have a leg to stand on?
Well, the church fathers would disagree with him on that, and they're a lot closer to the situation than any of us are. I'm not sure why one would say that. I know that I did read a book by a full preterist who said that we don't have any evidence that Peter made it to Rome, only tradition. And, that person was trying to argue that Babylon, when Peter mentioned that he was writing his first epistle from Babylon, most scholars think that is referring to Rome, and he was arguing that Babylon is probably Jerusalem. So he was trying to argue that Peter wouldn't be writing from Rome, and he argued that Peter never made it to Rome. I'm not sure why, I'm not really sure why anyone would decide that when it goes against all church tradition. According to the early church, Peter did die in Rome at the hands of Nero and was crucified upside down. And Paul was crucified or was beheaded there too, both by Nero. Now that's pretty much, as far as I know, the unanimous testimony of the early church. If somebody had, I mean, I don't think anyone has any evidence otherwise. If they had an agenda, like a reason not to want that to be the case for some reason, then they could say, well, the Bible doesn't ever mention it. And that's true. The Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't mention the death of any of the apostles except Judas and James, the brother of John. But that doesn't mean that the church fathers who did remember those things would lie about them or would not have information close to the event, much closer than any of us live. So I know I've never heard, I didn't know Griswold took that position, and I don't. Did he provide any evidence for it? Oh, no, I'm sorry. I was going to, oh, shoot. I hit the wrong button and hung up on you. So I will say this. I didn't mean to hang up on you. I don't think there's any evidence for that. If he makes a case for it, I'd be interested in hearing it, and feel free to call back. It was a mistake that you got hung up on. All right. There are lines open if you want to call back. The next caller is Jeff from Springfield, Massachusetts. Jeff, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question to you is concerning sports hypnotism as like a performance enhancement. Hmm. You know, I know it's common in certain sports, you know, for golf and other sports, and, you know, also as and being helpful for, like, personality defects or, like, smoking, you know, things of that nature. Do you think God would disapprove of such measures? And also onto that, do you think it would open one up to spirits? I mean, I know I've heard different conflicting
right
stories from Christians about their views on that, but I trust your view, and I'll take your answer on the air.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Jeff. Yeah, I don't know if you should trust my view, because I don't really have any authority to speak about this. I know very little about hypnotism. You know, when the Old Testament talks about occult things that the Israelites were forbidden to participate in, some translations in the list, either in maybe Exodus 18 or I think there's also Deuteronomy 18, or Leviticus 19, have these lists of occult practices that the Jews are not supposed to do. One of those lists, in some translations I've seen, includes charmers. And I've seen some modern paraphrases that render that as hypnotists. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that's what it means. Hypnotism definitely is a mysterious thing. And if it does anything at all, if it's not a fraud, and I don't think it is a fraud, I think it really does do something, it messes with your mind in some ways. I'm sure a psychologist or someone who practices hypnotism would argue that it doesn't mess with your mind in any negative way. Obviously, if they you'd expect them to say that. And maybe to the best of their knowledge, it doesn't. But I wouldn't want my mind messed with at all. I mean, if let's say a golfer or an athlete used hypnotism to enhance his performance, I don't know. I mean, I don't know much about that. I don't know if hypnotism would enhance performance. If it did, it seems to me like that wouldn't be any more ethical than using performance enhancing drugs. I mean, if you're using something other than your natural talents, and you know, so there's some intervention there giving you an edge over other people who don't use it, and it's not an athletic edge, it's a, you know, it's a spooky edge, then, you know, I would, you know, I'd have some problems with the ethics of that. But when psychologists use it to help people get over smoking or, you know, alcohol or whatever, all I can say is I don't understand what is really going on there spiritually and mentally in hypnosis. I don't know if the hypnotist even knows. If it really does have an impact on the mind, it doesn't seem to be a voluntary impact. That is, a person is being controlled in some measure, at least the process is being run by the hypnotist, and that would be like surrendering some aspect of my mental freedom to another person. Now, to the degree that it may open one up to demons, I can't say, but it strikes me as something that I would not want to experiment with. I believe that opening your soul up to the control of others, whether it's human or otherwise, is a relinquishment of your responsibility over your mind. Now, I know there's people listening, lots of them probably, who practice hypnotism or who have had hypnotism and can tell me, "Oh no, it didn't do any harm to me," or it's you know, this is good for people and so forth. Well, lots of things may actually get good results. I think a lot of occult practices have been known to get some results, such as a person wanted to get. But I that doesn't make it, that doesn't give it my endorsement. I would say that if I was trying to get over alcohol addiction or drug addiction or smoking or something like that, I would probably want to use biblical means, not because there are no other means that might get some results, but because I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I want to follow what God has revealed. And the Bible does indicate that the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is self-control. So if I have no control over certain habits in my life, I want to get self-control over it. And I'm told that's the fruit of the Spirit. So I have to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Now, I realize walking in the Spirit is a whole life enterprise. It's not just, you know, you don't just flip a switch and now you're walking in the Spirit. It has to do with your, you know, all the commitments of your life. It has to do with the disciplines of your life. It has to do with your, you know, meditating on the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God and things like that. The Christian life is a whole life project. It's not just something you can tag on to your ordinary life. It's you exchange your life. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. So, you know, I think I would always advocate just following Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and all the things that are part of that. And how do we do that? Well, the New Testament is what you got to read and meditate on, and you'll find out. But I also wrote a chapter on it in my second book on Empire of the Risen Son. I've written some chapters about walking in the Spirit there. But, you know, I wouldn't go to hypnotism or anything else, really, to do something for me that the Bible says the Holy Spirit can do for me. Now, if there's something that isn't in the realm of the Holy Spirit, for example, you know, setting a broken bone or something like that, yeah, I'll definitely go to a doctor for that. But I don't want to indulge in something that's competing with the work of the Holy Spirit for the same results. So that'd be my approach. Some will certainly object to that. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're taking a break, but I'll be back in 30 seconds.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, I'm looking at two or three open lines, which is a good thing for you if you want to get through, because I know many of you try to call in at times when the lines are full, and you just get frustrated by probably a busy signal or something like that. Right now, if you call, you will not get a busy signal. We have some lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you disagree with me about something, I'd love to talk to you about that. The number is 844-484-5737. Okay, our next caller today is Brian from Ohio. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks a lot.
Hi.
I had a question for you today about the age of accountability. I guess it's not really in the Bible, but a lot of people tend to think it probably exists. And so if we would presume that it does exist, that there's a certain age or a maturity level where we're accountable to God, how do you think God views that as far as salvation, where a child would be, say, automatically saved if they pass away in their they're 10 versus an adult who wouldn't automatically be saved? And then if you believe in age of accountability, would that strengthen the argument for Calvinism and predestination and things like that?
Well, actually, Calvinists are the ones who don't believe in the age of accountability. The only people I've ever heard deny that there's an age of, they believe. You see, the age of accountability argues this way. Then when a baby is born, he doesn't know anything, so he's not responsible,
right?
Even if he behaves, you know, selfishly or whatever, which adults would be held responsible for, a child isn't held,
right.
an infant isn't, and that they reach an age at some point where they know better and where they are accountable. And when they are accountable, then God holds them accountable. Now, the Calvinist belief, generally speaking, at least the Augustinian belief, is that babies are born guilty. And they're born guilty of Adam's sin. And therefore, there's no innocence in them. They're little monsters. They're little monsters from birth.
Okay.
And monsters of iniquity. And so they also believe that a child who dies at infancy, there's two different ways that the Calvinists look at this. One very consistent Calvinist I knew, who I debated for a while, he believed that all babies who die at infancy go to hell. Because according to Calvinism, if they were elect, then one of the things, one way you know that somebody's elect is that they come to Christ before they die, whether they die at age 99 or at, 9 minutes after birth, or even in the womb.
Okay.
You know, the elect will not die before they get saved. And if a baby dies and hasn't come to Christ, they are going to hell. That's what many, consistent Calvinists would say. Others who are a little, more human would say, well, if the baby dies, God knows whether or not that baby was elect. And if they were elect, they're saved. If they were not elect, they go to hell anyway. Both views, under Calvinism, there are babies that go to hell. And either all of them who die or those a portion of those who die in infancy go to hell. To my mind, this is monstrous. This is not biblical. And fortunately, there's not a word in the Bible that supports this. Now, what the Bible does teach is that children do reach an age where they know right from wrong. They know to choose right and to reject evil. Now, it doesn't say that prior to that time, they're not accountable. But certainly, it would seem, if God is a just God, and certainly nothing in the Bible suggests otherwise, then a person who doesn't know any different between right and wrong and dies, I can't very well be held accountable for having not chosen right. Isaiah makes reference to such an age in Isaiah 7, verse 16, talking about a child that would be born. He says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." This is talking about Isaiah's child that was born in the following chapter. So before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Now, that's suggesting there's a time in a child's life where he does come to know to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Now, but the Bible doesn't tell us what age that is. We're not really able to say much about that. If someone says, well, has such and such a person who died, have they reached the age of accountability yet? I don't really know. I would say an infant certainly doesn't know right from wrong. I would say even though toddlers and little children often do know right from wrong, that is, they have a conscience of sorts, they nonetheless don't have enough of a sophistication to know morality so as to be, we don't let them make major decisions in life when they're little. We don't let them get married or drive cars or vote or do things because we know that they're not really responsible yet. So we can't really say. I will say this. There's an interesting statement by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1 where he is addressing he's recalling that the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt and who rebelled and had to wander 40 years in the wilderness, God had told them that that their children who were 20 years old and younger would not be punished for this, and that they would be allowed to go into the land. And it says this in Deuteronomy 1, 38 and 39. He says, "But Joshua the son of verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it." Now, this is what God said to them when he told them they couldn't go into the land. It says, "Your little ones who today have no knowledge of good and evil." What's interesting is that he specified those who were 20 years old and younger, which raises questions. Would the age of accountability actually be as high as 20 years old? I'm not suggesting it. It's just a matter of what did Moses mean by that? What did God mean by that? He said that. Now, Jews in their religion, somewhere along the line, began to practice the bar mitzvah of a young boy and the bat mitzvah of a young girl. At age, I think the boy was bar mitzvah at 13 and the girl's at 12, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know when this custom began. The Bible doesn't make reference to it. But it is assumed in the Jewish religion that a child before that point is not really responsible for their own keeping of the law for whatever reasons. But when they reach, I guess, puberty, essentially, they consider them to have reached a point of responsibility. Now, the Bible doesn't confirm this. This is just what the Jews have come up with. But it's not nonsensical to think of it that way. It's also possible that the age of accountability is younger than that. The only thing that matters is that God knows. God is going to judge each one according to their responsibilities in their actions. And we know there will be different degrees of judgment based on how much they knew. Because Jesus said that in Luke chapter 13, I believe it is. He said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Now, that's Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. Now, he said that there are people who do things worthy of punishment, but some will get light punishment because they didn't know any better. Others will get heavier punishment because they did. Well, nobody knows less than an infant. Nobody knows less than a little child. And, you know, since Jesus makes it very clear that all punishment is going to be based somewhat on culpability, taking into account ignorance and things like that, I think we can be pretty sure that he recognizes a child is totally ignorant and therefore not culpable prior to a certain age. But we don't know what that age is. But I let me just say this. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. In this, I'm not a Calvinist. They believe he only died for the elect. I believe he died for the sins of the whole world. And that being so, he wants everyone to be saved. I believe the people who will not be saved would only be the ones who are rebellious against him. The ones who are incurably, against him. And I don't know that little children can be said to be in that position. Well, I don't know why they wouldn't be covered by what Jesus did. So that's my take. This is a disputed issue. Like I said, as far as when the age of accountability is, I don't know. I don't think anyone could really say for sure. There are different indicators, perhaps, that people could support their theories with. But whether there is an age of accountability or not would seem hard to dispute, especially based on Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16. But Calvinists, generally speaking, are the ones who are opposed to the whole idea of an age of accountability. They say it doesn't matter because you're born damned. You're born condemned of Adam's sin unless you're one of the elect. So, salvation doesn't become a matter that has much to do with what you do at all, but what Adam did, which I don't believe the Bible teaches any such thing.
No. Okay.
All right, Brian, thank you for your call, brother. We're going to talk next to Sherry from Henderson, Nevada. Sherry, welcome. Or Cherie.
Hi, Cherie.
Yes, uh-huh.
Hello. In my ladies' Bible study last week, there was a woman that mentioned that the enemy cannot read. I have not come across any passages like that in the Bible. And when I'm trying to do some searches on it, of course, there's lots of things that come about reading thoughts, but not about reading like actual words and languages. So I was curious if you knew any Bible scriptures to support that or if not to refute it.
No, that's an absurd statement. There's nothing in the Bible that would support that, and it just doesn't make any sense at all. Satan can quote scripture. Where does he learn it if he doesn't know how to read? You know, he quotes scripture in the New Testament. He's also, he seems to be described as entirely a rational being as opposed to an animal type. Satan can communicate. He can speak. I'm not sure why he would not be able to learn language. Just like everybody else who can speak and who can communicate can learn. I have no idea why this person would say such a thing. It's a great example of how many Christians are willing to assert as true things that nobody knows, and even things that are counterintuitive, that would seem to be wrong, though they have no biblical support. But my guess is that this woman heard it from some pastor who is guessing about it too. But the Bible gives no support to that idea, nor does it say otherwise, except, like I said, as far as we know, any creature that's rational enough to communicate with speech seemingly could learn to read communication too.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's what I was thinking too, because any of our Bible study leaders, it's just that John that typically speaks with, you know, a lot of conviction. And so it brings, you know, I have concern because I know there's a lot of other people that will, you know, just believe, know, what she may say instead of, like, for me, myself, you know, I wrote down, this was said, look into this, you know, and I like to, you know, then look and try to see. And I'm like, I don't find anything.
Right, right. Well, what I would say is this is a great example of how many people who teach speak as if they had authority, but have none. You know, if they don't speak according to this word, it says in Isaiah chapter 8, it's because there's no light in them. People who speak contrary to Scripture or beyond Scripture are, you know, they should not speak as if they have authority. I don't have any problem with somebody saying, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about this, but my theory is this. My guess is, you know, I kind of have thought this through, and this is what I suspect to be true, but of course it may not be true. I mean, that kind of teaching is fine. Fine with me. We don't have to never speculate about any spiritual things. But we certainly should be able to let anybody who's hearing us know whether we're speaking according to the Word of God or according to our own imaginations. Because we do have imaginations, and we do think things that aren't in Scripture. Some of them may be true, but, you know, it's just guesswork.
The different questions anyway, that we ponder and stuff. So, yeah, thank you. I appreciate
all
it.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Ben from Granite Bay, California. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Steve. I got to see you in California, or Northern California, last week with Rabbi Schneider. Just wanted to say that was a awesome event, and thank you for doing that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Question I have. So I was wondering if perhaps maybe you have on your website, or you could direct me to somewhere. I'm looking for a place that can really dive into the different denominations and kind of compare and contrast. Long question short, just, you know, hey, which denominations are the really, really big red flags? You know, where do we draw the line? And how, as a non-denomination, quote-unquote, Christian, you know, distinguish which ones are good and bad? And I'll take your call off the air.
All right. Thank you. Well, I think my thought is that a denomination is bad if it insists that people must believe their own view of some controversial position. In other words, I'm not against an Assembly of God or a Pentecostal minister who believes that everyone should speak in tongues, so long as he recognizes that's a controversial view and does not impose it. I mean, he can say my private view is this, and that is the view of most Pentecostals. But that is a controversial position. And the same thing is true, say, of Presbyterians. They're Calvinistic. It doesn't bother me that they are, but as long as they say, well, you know, as I read the Scripture, this is what I think the Bible teaches. Well, they're certainly entitled to do so, just like I am or anyone else is. They can disagree with me, and that doesn't bother me at all, unless they're arguing that everyone should believe that way. This is the problem with denominations. They tend to be insular in some respects, theologically, and their distinctiveness, you know, it's kind of like, what shall I say? They have no reason to exist as separate from other denominations other than the distinctives of their denominational position. If they didn't have distinctives of their denominational position, they would not be separate from other denominations. That's what separates them. It's not that some denominations are filled with saved people and other denominations are filled with unsaved people. That certainly is not the case. There are saved people and unsaved people in every denomination. So what how do you decide between them? Well, I guess their theology is what justifies them existing as a separate denomination. Now, to the extent that they insist that the distinctives of their theology are essential to believe as they do, that's a bad church. It's obviously a bad church because they're dividing the body of Christ, since there are people in the body of Christ who have different views on those distinctives, and therefore they should never exclude or indicate that somebody isn't okay if they don't hold their controversial positions. Same thing with, let's just say, a dispensational denomination like Calvary Chapel. You know, their denomination is dispensationalism. Instituted dispensationalism is pretty much what they are. And, that's fine. I can go to churches that are dispensational. I've got no problem with people who think that's true. But there are denominations like that one that will not allow anyone to be on good terms in the denomination who holds or expresses another view. So, a denomination that will not let people think outside of their theological, dispensational, or I should say denominational box is to be avoided. But any church where Christians love each other and give each other liberty, remember the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that means if you go to a church and they don't grant any liberty, then the Spirit of the Lord is not there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And if you go to a church and they say, well, if you don't see it our way, even though many Christians do not see it our way, but if you don't, you're not okay. You can't be here. You can't you can't be considered anything other than a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, then, obviously there's no liberty there. So the Spirit of the Lord apparently is not there, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17. So I'd look for the Spirit of the Lord. I'd look for fruit of the Spirit. And fruit of the Spirit would include liberty of conscience about theology, and it would include love, obviously the fruit of the Spirit. And if you find a congregation that doesn't love the brethren and doesn't grant liberty, I'd avoid them. But that doesn't, such characteristics are not unique to any denominations. There are denominations whose theology is very close to my own, but in some cases their churches are very legalistic and unloving. And then there are churches whose theology is quite different from my own, where there's a great love and camaraderie and fellowship and receptivity to other people. That's, to my mind, what I'm looking for. Some group that just agrees with me on everything. Now, there are cults that I would not even consider, even if they seem like they're nice people or loving people. Cults are, generally speaking, defined by the lack of liberty, though. You see, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, groups like that, you really aren't allowed to be in them if you totally reject the distinctives of their beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses would be especially like this. Mormons, I've heard of people being kicked out of the Mormon church for not believing what they do. So, obviously, there are a group that does not allow any disagreement is cultic. But an evangelical group that loves Christ and believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead and that he's the Son of God and that he's the Lord and they live like he is, that's fine. As long as they have the evidence of the Spirit among them, I'm okay with them. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Betty from Georgia. Hi, Betty, welcome.
Oh, hi. And Betty's a pseudonym, sorry. Okay. Quick question for you. I've been studying the Bible for many years, and I consider myself to be a very devout Christian. And it's more of a comment, and I want to get your response to it. I just find it a bit unsettling when I read several of the letters from the apostles, and it seems like they think that Jesus will be coming back probably within, 20 years, 30 years, maybe even sooner. And it just strikes me that just based on some of the things that I read, and I'm sorry I don't have direct references right now, I'm kind of on the fly here, that if Paul or Peter was told that Jesus wouldn't be back in 2,000 years, I just get the impression they would be utterly shocked. And I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Well, that's probably true. There's Christians today who, if we told them Jesus won't be coming back for another 2,000 years, they'd be utterly shocked. Every generation of Christians so far, including the first generation, were hoping that he might come in their own time. However, fortunately, the apostles never said that he would. Now, some people say, well, didn't Jesus say this generation will not pass, or some of you standing here will not taste death before, or you will not evangelize all the villages of Judea until, you know, the Son of Man comes? Yes, those are talking about something that was in the near term. In my opinion, I believe those were referring to his judgment coming in AD 70. I think those did happen in that generation. But his second coming at the end of the world, which is spoken of by Paul in First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians and First Corinthians and some other places, obviously, he makes reference to it in the pastoral epistles. That hasn't happened yet. And they never said it would happen soon. They didn't know, but they hoped, just like all Christians do. The apostles had every reason to hope for it. They didn't know how long it would be. I think you're right. I think they would be shocked to hear it was going to be 2,000 years. But it doesn't matter, because if it doesn't come in your lifetime, it doesn't matter how long afterwards it is anyway. So, you know, they certainly had no confidence that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Paul told Timothy that he was about to die. Peter, in his second epistle, said that he was going to die soon. So, I mean, these, and some of the apostles already had died. James had died and so forth. So it was a given that Jesus might come back after they were dead. But if he's going to come back after you're dead, what does it matter whether it's 100 years or 2 years or 2,000 years later? You know, if he doesn't come in my lifetime, it's no inconvenience to me if he doesn't come for another 10,000 years. So they never said he was going to come in their lifetime. Now, there are some things they said where they use the word we, you know, we who are alive and remain, et cetera, et cetera. But this is a manner of speaking that is very common in the Bible. I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism, where I have whole chapters on the use of that kind of language about the second coming of Christ. But my affirmation is that they never did say that the second coming of Christ, accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the rapture and the new heavens and the new earth, would happen in their lifetime or even any time near their lifetimes. Jesus told the apostles, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. So if Jesus told them it's not for them to know, then they'd be silly to act as if they did know. But if you don't know, that doesn't mean you can't be hopeful. I don't know when he's going to come, but I'd like to think he'd come in my lifetime. I don't necessarily expect him to, but that'd be great for me. So anyway, that's, yeah, they do talk that. They do talk like they're looking forward to it, to be sure. But and when they do talk about something that's actually going to happen and they affirm that it's going to happen right away, I believe in those cases they're generally speaking about AD 70.
Okay, understood. Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. My apologies to those who didn't get on today. We've got some people waiting, but we're out of time. So let me just urge you to call tomorrow. Call early, and I'd love to get to your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at this same time, and that's been true for about 27 years. We are listener-supported. We pay the radio stations to be on the air. And we don't have any commercials. We have no products for sale. We have no sponsors, no underwriters. We're strictly listener-supported. People like you, and only people like you, keep us on the air. If you'd like to do so, like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. All the resources are free there. You can donate there at thenarrowpath.com.